Let us begin our service as we commit our hearts to the Lord in prayerful commitment as to what He will teach us this morning. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just blessed. Lord, we are blessed to know You as our God. This day is a day to celebrate. To celebrate the resurrection of Your Son. Lord, this truly is an amazing reality. Our God. There's an empty tomb for where He laid. For He is not there. He is risen just as He said He would. Lord, I thank You for that reality. Lord, this morning as we approach Your throne of grace, as we approach Your Word, would You help us this morning to have the soil of our heart be that of humility, a teachable spirit, being an undistracted student, so that we would listen intently to what You are going to teach us. Lord, this morning I would ask that You would also help us to be willing to make a commitment. Lord, what will You say to us today? What do we need to hear? Lord, I want to ask that You would help each one of us to invite You to speak to us the message that You want us to hear, and that we would be receptive to that message. And we would not only hear what You say, but we would be willing to do what You say. Please give us the grace to listen intently without distraction. Give us the grace to receive Your message. Help us, Lord, to worship You as we do what You're calling us to do. Guide us, we pray, as we move forward here. Help me, Lord, to be in awe of You, to worship You as I proclaim Your words. And may we all listen as an act of worship. Lord, in this morning, I pray for each soul that is here once again. And I ask that You would open the eyes of our understanding. If there's anyone here that does not know You as Lord and Savior, who has not trusted You as their Savior, Lord, would You move in their hearts and encourage them? Give them ears to hear, Lord. And may they rejoice at the reality of what You did for them, what You accomplished for each of us as You took our sin to the cross and rose victorious from the grave. Thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at a passage in Philippians chapter 3. I love the phrase, the power of the resurrection. And the Lord just really laid on my heart just the need to help us understand this knowledge and the impact of this knowledge. So this morning's message is entitled, Our Walk in Knowledge. We get to read about a transforming truth. Who God is and what He has done for us. The power of the resurrection is a transforming truth. It should transform us. It should move us to action. So we begin with a question here this morning. What really matters in life? What really matters to you? Often we can say a number of different things, but day to day, what does your life evidence really matters to you? Often we can say one thing, but we do another thing. So I want to challenge this. What does your life say really matters? In life, we're always in pursuit of something. All of us. Every single one of us, we're pursuing something. Maybe multiple things. Too often our pursuits are consumed with chasing after things, possessions, power, prestige, prosperity. Each of these things are filled with the promise of happiness, yet none of them can fulfill that promise. They all leave us empty. Often our motivation for these pursuits is can be horizontal comparisons. Keeping up with the Joneses. I get this car because my neighbor got that car and I want a nicer car than them. Or so-and-so got a new phone and I need a new phone. And there's this, it's just this pursuit, this pursuit, this pursuit, this pursuit of things. And so often when we're pursuing things in life, we're showing what really matters, aren't we? At the end of the day, what really matters to people are the things that we value most. Most people do value to some degree the pursuit of goodness in their lives. Being good enough. Ultimately, this idea is to be good enough in order to gain heaven. Most people in this world, to some degree or another, are in the pursuit of goodness. Not always as the most important thing, but this is religion. Being good enough to be approved by God. So when I stand before God, or I go and stand before, as they would say, Peter at the pearly gates, and he's going to have weigh my good works versus my bad works, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad. The vast majority of this world has that kind of pursuit to some degree or another. Let's consider Paul's pursuit. This chapter, chapter 3, really focuses on Paul's prize, the prize that Paul was pursuing. And he tells us in the beginning of the chapter, he tells us what his former prize was. He says in verses 4 through 6, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh," he says, I have more opportunity to be confident in my flesh. And then he gives us his resume. So that I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching law a Pharisee. Look at his resume. Look at his pedigree. Concerning zeal, about being zealous, he says, "I persecuted the church. I persecuted those followers of Jesus. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." He's saying, I followed the letter of the law. I was blameless when you looked at the law. So what Paul is saying here, as far as his resume go, he was a good man. A very good man. And in comparison to all others, it was like he was a notch above the rest in his goodness, his religiosity. He says, "This was my mindset. This was my resume." Consider verses 7 through 8. We see Paul's comparison to that former prize. Comparison to that former prize. We see that resume that he had before he met Jesus. And we notice what he put confidence in. That he compared himself to others. We noted that it was all about what he did. And some things that he didn't do that were done to him as he was born. Where he was born. So he was set apart from birth, if you will, and it followed suit with regards to what his resume looked like. We see here in verse 7 what he counted as loss. What he counted as loss. It's his religion. Notice what he says in verse 7, "But what things were gain," that's an advantage, what he considered to be gain to him, an advantage, "those I counted loss for Christ." Prior to meeting Jesus, Paul considered his religious achievements to be more advantageous. They were something. It is what mattered most to him. This is what he prized, as he thought that this earned him favor with God. Paul just finished listing these reasons why he could have religious self-confidence in verses 4 through 6. By human qualifications, he had all that was needed. But as he considered his earthly qualifications, he understood that they were only a hindrance to his ministry for Christ. They were an obstacle to his salvation as long as he depended upon them. Religion doesn't save is what he's getting at. And we'll see where he goes with this. But the reality is he's saying, I can't be good enough to earn favor with God. I can't do good enough because I've broken God's law. I am a transgressor of the law of God, and what he'll get at here He speaks other places. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of God's perfection, and that's what He demands. So really, Paul's words here that he was blameless according to the law is inaccurate because he still broke the law. He broke the law, as Jesus says, of disobedience in his heart, dishonoring God in his heart. If you lust after someone in your heart, it's as if you committed adultery. If you speak hatred towards someone, even in your heart, your mind, it's as if you've murdered them. See, the law, as Paul was following, was the outward observance of the law. He wasn't considering his heart. And so, he was depending upon his own good works to achieve favor with God. Then he says, when Paul measured himself outwardly, comparing himself to others, he achieved his prize. What was his prize? Ultimately, self-glory. He was better and more successful than those he compared himself to. And you know what? You and I can do the same thing, can't we? You can always find somebody that you're doing better than they are. And if you have trouble, maybe in this group of people or in your neighborhood, just take a walk down to the local jail and you can say, you know what, I'm doing so much better than they are. Well, the fact of the matter is they just got caught for what they did. And the law, the legality doesn't judge us for the sin that we do, the sin of our hearts, does it? So really, the way God sees it, they're no different than us, are they? Paul goes on to say, those things that I had counted gain as an advantage, as valuable, as worth something, he says, I counted loss for Christ. Now he counts them as loss for Christ. When he looked inward, he found himself lacking. When he compared himself vertically, he says, I'm lacking. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I don't measure up. When I compare myself horizontally, I'm doing pretty good. But God doesn't compare us. He doesn't evaluate us based upon how we look to others, compared to others. He evaluates us upon how we look before Him in comparison to Him. All of us fall short. Paul saw his own self-righteousness as falling short, not measuring up to the perfection that God demands. And so we look not only what he counted as loss was his religion, but we also see what he counted as gain. What did he count as gain? His relationship. His relationship is what he counted as gain, as advantageous. He valued that. Notice what he says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless. He says, without a doubt. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He's saying, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. What Paul has previously counted as a gain, now through spiritual eyes, he sees that they were only a detriment to his knowledge of the Holy One. They interfered with his relationship with God, keeping him from entering into that relationship with God. Because think about it. Why did he need a relationship with God? He thought he had a good enough relationship with God. But he didn't understand that you enter into the relationship with God by depending upon what God does, not depending upon what you do. If you're depending upon what you do for your salvation to earn favor with God, it's religion. But when you learn to depend upon what Christ did upon the cross, that He paid it in full, tetelestai, it is finished. And you rest in His completed work on your behalf as your substitute upon your cross, taking your sin upon His body and paying the death penalty that you deserved. You're trusting in Him. You're putting all your everything that you are, you're throwing it upon Christ and you're trusting Him alone for your salvation. That's how you enter into a relationship. But Paul was saying, what I prized before, what I thought was gain to me before, depending on myself and pursuing my own self-glory was a hindrance to entering into a right relationship with God. By saying doubtless, he's emphatically speaking of these earthly qualifications as a detriment to his salvation and furthering of his knowing Christ. In comparison to the worth of knowing Christ, these earthly qualifications were not just of no value. When you think of accounting terms, you have gains and losses. A loss is of negative value, isn't it? It's not just of no value. It's of negative value. It's a takeaway. We don't like that, do we? We like gains. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, your religiosity, your being good enough, is a detriment. It's a loss. It's of negative value. It takes away. It hinders you from that relationship with Christ. Because you're trusting in yourself to be good enough for salvation. You're not trusting in God. In comparison to the worth of knowing Christ, these earthly qualifications were not of no value. They were of negative value. They took away from the benefit of salvation. His knowledge of Christ was far superior to anything that this world could offer. Consider what he says there. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for, what does he say here? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What Paul is saying here, this excellency speaks of a surpassing worth or greatness. This is far surpassing. It's a transcendent truth. The knowledge of Christ, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is a transforming truth. It's a transcendent truth that far surpasses in worth all the gains that I thought I had before. Paul's value system is found in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. What does he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His value system had been transformed. It was all about Jesus. Our knowledge of Christ is the prize. Knowing Jesus, entering into that relationship with Jesus, that is eternal life. John wrote in John 17, as he recited for us the prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Christ, that Jesus said in verse 3, Jesus himself says, as he prays to the Father, that they might know thee, you, God, that they might know you. With regards to, this is eternal life, is knowing God. That personal relationship with God, that's eternal life. See, it's not about quantity of knowledge. See, there's people that you know, maybe famous people that you know of from a distance, and you can study them and learn more and more and more and more and more about them. But they're at a distance. Do you really know them? In today's day and age, you learn about them what, in a lot of ways, they want you to know, right? So do you really know them? Now, you who are family and spend time personally with each other in close proximity to each other, do you know each other? Yes, you do. You know each other's idiosyncrasies. You know the dislikes and likes. You know what irritates. You know what people love. There's a lot of things we know about each other because of close contact, because of a personal relationship. We know them. We know each other as opposed to knowing about them. See, Paul is saying here, this surpassing greatness or worth, it was this close knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is. And entering into that relationship, what He did for me, and believing that it's good enough for me. And entering into that relationship with Christ to the degree that it changes me. And there is eternal life. There's salvation through that relationship. Because I'm trusting in what Christ did for me, not trusting in what I have done for myself to receive my own glory. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches." He's saying, these are not the things to boast in. But, notice what it says in verse 24, you see in your notes, I believe. "But let him that glorieth," or "let him that is going to boast in something, boast in this. Let him that glory, glory in this, that he understands," that's intellectual head knowledge, "and knoweth," that's intimate personal heart knowledge, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in this, these things I delight, saith the Lord." Jeremiah writes the words of God saying, what is most important? If you want to boast in anything, boast in the fact that you don't just know God from a head knowledge mindset, but you know Him from a heart knowledge mindset where it has changed you. Boast in that. Glory in that. That is the surpassing greatness. That is the excellency of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul had lost all of his previous earthly glory, hadn't he? He says, "And do count them but dung." That word can be translated refuse, trash. I mean, when you think about, he's saying, the prize that I had before, what I valued most before is manure. How useful is that to you? I'm not talking about for your garden or anything, but you're really not going to do much with it aside from maybe helping out your garden. But the reality is, in a great way, you want to stay away from that. Paul considered his earthly gains, his earthly resume, what he prized before he came to saving faith. He says, that's just dung. It's worthless. It's of no value. It's no good. He says, that I may win Christ. He's saying he won Christ with that repentant mindset, but he's desiring to know Christ more and to become more Christ-like as he's transformed in the image of God's Son. Then we consider verses 9 and 10. We see not only Paul's comparison, this comparison that he gives us, we see what he, this comparison of his former prize. We see what he counted as loss, which is his religion. We see what he counted as gain was his relationship. But now we see, we see Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence in his faith-filled prize. Paul's confidence now is in his faith-filled prize. Notice letter A there, Paul, what Paul was resting in. Paul was resting in something. He says, verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith." The faith in Christ, it's the faith of Christ, the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What was Paul resting in? Saving faith. What brought about saving faith? And what we see here is he contrasts the righteousness, different righteousness. Notice what he says, number one there, being in him, not according to works righteousness. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Therefore by the deeds of the law, by obedience to the deeds of the law, by obeying what the law says, it says that no flesh shall be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. No flesh. No flesh means no flesh. None of us can be good enough. Paul goes on to say there in verse 20 of Romans 3, he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law shows us that we are sinners. The law shows us, as we compare ourselves to keeping the law, we see God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not..." It shows us what sin is. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see it shows me that I'm a sinner. That I am broken the law. I'm a transgressor of the law. And it doesn't work. No justification. Self-righteousness is based upon works. Previously, Paul's gain was his works righteousness, because it was based upon his own strict obedience to the law. In a self-righteousness state, he could say that he was blameless. But even then, was he right? Not at all. Verse 22 of Romans 3, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. Look at where the righteousness comes. The righteousness of God through believing in Jesus Christ and what He did on our behalf. Paul's works had brought him confidence in himself because they gave him favor with man. They gave him disfavor with God. He didn't achieve what he was pursuing. Man's righteousness is defined by his own character. But then we not only see being in Him, being found in Christ, is not according to works righteousness, but being in Him is according to faith righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." See, the reality is, we are saved by grace through faith. But it's not in the works that we do. Because what would happen if we were saved by our own works? What if we were saved by our works' righteousness? We'd have something to boast in. We'd be able to get to heaven and look and say, "Look at what I did! Look at how great I am!" You know what we're doing there? We are going to the very throne room of God, where God is King Supreme, and we're totally setting Him aside and saying, "Look at me, how awesome I am, because I did it. I did it my way." We're Frank Sinatra's, right? "I did it my way," as if that's something to boast in. God says, "What you did, put my Son on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Because of that, the Lord, God, had to lay our sin upon the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justification, being declared righteous. We were justified freely. We didn't work for it. It was a free gift. We are justified by faith, by the grace of God. By faith, we become robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to faith in Christ, we were seen by God according to our own righteousness. The Bible tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's disgusting to God. But now, being in Christ, we can enjoy being robed in the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is defined by His character. See, man's righteousness is defined by our character. And we fail. We fail miserably. And that's unfortunate that we do that. But the reality is, we consider these things. As we consider being found in Him, it's God clothes us in His righteousness. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, "Therefore being justified by faith, we're declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope, this confidence of the glory of God." There's rejoicing because of what Jesus did for us. This is a day to rejoice and celebrate as we consider what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago. He conquered death. He rose victorious over the grave, over death and hell and our sin. He took our sin to the cross and died in our place, but He rose victorious, triumphantly, over death. So we can rejoice in this. Consider the precious truth that we find here in this verse. Here we see that we are found in Him. Notice what it says. "And being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Consider this reality. this precious truth. Here we see that we are found in Him. It's not our own righteousness in conforming to the law, which is behavior modification. It is through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed or placed on our account. There's the accounting terms again. It's like it was deposited in my bank account, if you will. We're not talking money, if you will. We're talking the fact that God's righteousness was put in my place. So that when God looks upon me, He sees the righteousness of His Son. He doesn't see my self-righteousness, my works righteousness. That comes through placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We're saying, Lord, You did that for me. I'm trusting in You and Your works. Your works are right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read these words, "For He, that is the Father, hath made Him the Son to be sin for us." Jesus knew no sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are found in Him. As we are found in Him, God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of His Son. That's salvation. That's salvation. That's a glorious reality. So we see the saving truth here in verse 9. Being found in Christ is being saved. Not because of my righteousness, but because of God's righteousness. So in verse 9, we've seen Christ as Savior. In verse 10, we will see Christ as becoming more of the Lord of our life. With this reality of saving truth, now let's not be complacent about it and say, "Oop, I got my ticket to heaven, I'm all set, I'm on my way, good enough." Because often as Christians we can do that. There's more to the story. There's more to the process. Once saved, always saved. We don't ever need to be saved once again. We don't need to do more to keep our salvation. But we do more because we are saved. You see the difference? We aren't to be resting in our righteousness from here on forward. We're to be resting in Christ's righteousness. We can't lose our salvation. Once you truly trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you can't lose it. But now because we are saved, we should do something about it. It should look like it. We should act like we are saved. Give evidence of that salvation. So, a question for us. How can Christ be found in us? See, we are found in Christ. That's a beautiful reality, isn't it? What an amazing truth. We are found in Christ the moment we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We are found in Him. That is our position. But now the question is, how can Christ be found in us? See the difference? That's the progression. That's what should follow being found in Christ. When we consider having Christ found in us, that's a sanctifying truth. Sanctifying is an ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. So consider with me, letter B there, Paul was reaching for a sanctifying truth. Here we see in verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death." What is he saying here? He's talking about a sanctifying truth. He's talking about this is the process of Christ being seen in me. It's not a matter about just me being in Christ. It's about a matter of Christ being seen. That other people see that Jesus dwells in me. It should be, we should desire more than just being found in Christ. That we are children of God. It shouldn't end there in our Christian faith. We should desire that Jesus would be glowing out of our lives. We should be displaying Christ's likeness and displaying the love of Jesus Christ. So being in Christ is my position, but being as Christ is my purpose. Being in Christ is the position that I have, the relationship that I have that will never change. But being as Christ, being looking like Christ, Christ is found in me. That's the purpose. I want to look like Jesus moving forward. Verse 9 again tells us the saving truth that saves us from the penalty of sin. Whereas verse 10, we see the sanctifying truth as we are being saved from the power of sin, the sin's power over us. Christ broke that power, but as we give in to sin, we give it life again. We give it power. God broke that at the cross. This power of sin is what we too often yield to, and in turn, Christ is not seen in us. And that's a sad day when that happens. Christ is seen in me when I know and follow after Him. I love this. Christ is seen in me as I gain the excellency, that surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is seen in me the more I know Him, as I personally experience Him in His glorious resurrection power, as I fellowship with Him in this life of suffering, and as I learn to die to self, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Christ will be seen in me as I follow after. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already made perfect, but I follow after. I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. That word follow after, keep that in mind. As I follow after Christ or passionately pursue Him. Verse 14 tells me that Paul is telling us about pressing towards that mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's very interesting, the word follow after in verse 12 and the word press in the phrase press toward the mark are the same Greek word. But now, if you will, if you're in your Bibles there, go back to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 6. Verse 6, he's talking about his resume. He says, as concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Do you realize that the word persecuting, the word translated, the Greek word translated persecuting, the Greek word translated follow after, and the Greek word translated press toward the mark are all the same Greek word? The reality is, Paul, before he was saved, was zealous. He was passionately pursuing the destruction of what he thought was against God. Yet he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. This was, and he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He was zealous. He zealously persecuted the church. But you know what didn't change when he got saved? His passion. His passionate pursuit. That in itself, that attitude of pursuing something didn't change. He was still zealous. But the object of his zealousness, the object of his passion changed when he met Jesus, the risen Savior. Shouldn't that be the way it is for us? When you meet Jesus as the risen Savior, shouldn't what you love change? We're pursuing things in life. But when you come to saving faith, should we not continue that pursuit, but not the pursuit of things, but continue, but now pursue the One? We should pursue Christ's likeness, becoming like the One who died for me and gave His life for me. Shouldn't we be pursuing Him being found in me with that passion, that zeal? Our faithful, humble obedience to God's Word will result in Christ being found in us. Keep that in mind. Knowing Him. The more I know Christ, the more I'll be transformed by that knowledge. This knowledge of Christ is a transforming truth. If you have a truth that's transforming, that means it does something, doesn't it? As Christians, how often do we remain the same after we've been saved? When we were saved. You make a profession of faith. There should be a difference in your life. And for those, I would say that if you have placed your faith, you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but your life remains the same, I would just ask you, what are you trusting in to be your Savior? Because as the evidences of salvation are not being shown in your life, the evidences are showing something different than what you're professing. I want to challenge us. Jesus wants to be seen in us. Would you consider where you are at? Consider needing to know Jesus and be transformed by this knowledge. The more that I am transformed, the more I will die to self. Instead of pursuing my own selfish gratifications, and instead of pursuing what I want, I'll look to be advancing the kingdom of God and pursuing what He wants, which ultimately is better for everyone around me, by far. So consider this letter A. Knowing Him results in a powerful exercise. Knowing Him results in a powerful exercise that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Truly knowing the transforming power of His resurrection will lead to powerful, courageous confidence. Look at Peter. We won't go to these passages, but they're in there in your notes. You can look at them later. But consider Peter before the cross. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Peter, he was adamant, "Lord, I will never leave You. I will die with You." Jesus says, "No, Peter, you're going to deny Me 3 times before the cock crows once. You will deny Me." Peter says, "No, I will die with You. I will never forsake You." What happens? A young servant girl says, "You're one of His disciples. You are one of His disciples." And he says, "No way. You got the wrong guy." Then somebody else came by and says, "You're one of His disciples. You sound just like Him." "No way. No, no, no." Then another one comes by and says, "No, you really are one of His disciples." And he swears and he's vehemently in opposition. "No way! I am not one of His." Before the cross, Peter was a coward when it came to his loyalty. But notice what happened. Peter, before the cross, he's a coward. Peter, after the cross, something very different. He's courageous. Consider Peter after Christ's resurrection as he and John stood before the Sanhedrin, the governing council of Israel, the most powerful men in all of Israel under Roman leadership. These were the Jewish leadership. And Peter and John are bold and filled with courage. "You may want us to not preach about Jesus, but you tell me, is it better for me to obey you or obey God?" That's a big difference between Peter in front of the little servant girl. See, the loyalty was evidenced after the resurrection. It wasn't evidenced before the resurrection. What changed? See, the power of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, it removed Peter's fearful doubt. As believers, we have been resurrected from spiritual death by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We now share in the resurrection power. The power, this power is the ability of the Spirit-filled believer to overcome resistance, to stand fast for truth, to stand fast when opposition is against us, when God allows into our lives persecution. As we rely upon the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can stand fast for Christ and be loyal, evidence our loyalty. It's not just in word, but in deed. See that what changed between Peter before the cross and Peter after the cross? Christ rose from the dead. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the reality of Christ's resurrection, that everything that Jesus said, that He was God, it changed him. It changed him. We not only see that knowing Him results in this powerful exercise of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, but we also see knowing Him results in a painful exercise of faith. Not only a powerful exercise, but a painful exercise. Notice what it says, continuing there in verse 10, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. This is a process of dying to self as we grow in the transforming knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is going through this knowledge. It is through this knowledge that we learn to trust Him through the trial and through the sufferings that come our way. This is learning to die to ourselves, where we say, no way, I'm too fearful of what people may say. It's learning to die to self and embrace the trials that God has for us. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the reality. And this is learning how to fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. Partner with Him. This is an amazing thing is Hebrews chapter 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched, which cannot sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not a high priest who can't sympathize with us. Why? But was all at points tempted like as we are, yet He was without sin. So He was tempted to the very degree that we were, even more so, yet He didn't sin. Can He sympathize with us? Whatever you go through, whatever I go through, can Jesus say, I know exactly what you're going through? Absolutely. He can sympathize with us. But notice what it says in verse 16. Because of this reality, let us come boldly into the throne room of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. Because of what Jesus did for us, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, because of His suffering, because of the temptation in the wilderness, because of all that He went through, He is a high priest, a go-between between us and the Father, making intercession for us. He understands what we need. And don't you think that because He understands what we need, He's going to give us what we need to help us, the grace to help us in time of need? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Grace, God's divine enablement, His help. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is just amazing, the superlatives in that passage. None of us could ever write a sentence or make a statement like this. But God can. And God tells us, this is my grace poured out for you. My help for you in every single situation. It's all sufficient for everything that I call you to do. It's always available to help you do what I call you to do. Always, 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 always. So we can never say, I can't help myself. Well, maybe that is true. I can't help me, but God can help me, and I need to rely upon Him to help me. So these times of suffering, this painful experience, as we fellowship in the suffering of Christ, it's learning to die to ourselves as we go through challenges of life, of being a Christian. But notice that I may know Him. We are transformed by that knowledge. We are transformed by this knowledge that we learn to die to self. The more we know Christ, the more we get to know Him, the more we spend time with Him. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 speaks of this as we look in the mirror of the Word of God, we are changed into the same glory from glory to glory. We are changed to that same image as we spend time being tanned by the sun. Remember, we've used that illustration a number of times. As we spend time with the Son of God, He changes us. Just like when you're outside, and the more you're outside, the more the sun, well, sometimes it burns us, right? But it changes our look, doesn't it? But if you get out of the sun for enough time, that color goes away. What do we need to be doing as Christians? Spending a lot of time in the sun. So that tan, that color, it never changes. So we look like we have spent time with the Son of God. It transforms us. It changes us. So we know Him. Knowing Him results in a powerful exercise. It results in a painful exercise, but it also results in a practical exercise of faith. That I may know Him, being made conformable, be like Him unto His death. In His death, Christ did the will of the Father and not His own will. In order to be made conformable unto His death, we too must not seek our own will, but the will of the Father. Paul couldn't seek his own will in coming to saving faith. He had been living a life of pursuing his own will, was he not? His resume, what he prized, self-glory in earning favor with God, it doesn't work. We need to set aside our will, so that God can continue the transformation process in our lives. We are being made conformable unto His death, which is in the present tense. It's a continual process. We are in the process of being made like Jesus Christ in His death. Therefore, as we are in our sanctification process, the Lord is working in the life of the believer to conform him into the very image of God's Son. It's in Romans 8, 28, 29, and we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? Verse 29 tells us, to be conformed into the image of God's Son. To be changed. So everything that happens to us in life is to change us into Christ's likeness. For those who are outside of Christ, God wants to work things in your life. Ultimately, this verse is specifically for the believer. But the principle still holds true that God is working in the unbeliever's life to bring you to the place where you become like Jesus Christ when you get saved. But for us believers, God is at work. Everything that happens to you, nothing is coincidence. Everything happens to you is for the purpose of causing us to become like Jesus Christ. It is good. Say, Pastor, sickness is good? Well, when you understand what it's seeking to accomplish, yes, it is a good thing. I don't like that. Too often times we run from trial instead of learning to embrace it. Embrace the trial. Embrace the trial that God takes you through because He is a God who loves you. Look at what He did on the cross. If God doesn't love us, the cross would never have taken place. Jesus would never have come to this earth. God desires what's best for us. And so what He allows into our lives, because He is a God of providence and sovereignty, He desires to use those things to transform us more into the image of God's Son. What a beautiful reality. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read about when the consummation, the finality of when we are like Him because we shall see Him as He is. At the very presence, in His very presence, sin will be completely removed. The presence of sin will no longer be a part of our lives when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is no longer necessary. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Close with these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christ's resurrection proved something for us, didn't it? That our faith is not a waste of time. See, you may be sitting here questioning, I don't like the whole idea of suffering. I don't know if I want to do this. How can I trust this kind of a God? The reality is, because Jesus lives, He conquered death. There is power in His resurrection. Because He lives, we can live as well. We can go through whatever He calls us to go through as we rest in Him and rely upon His strength. God wants us to see Him for who He is. See the reality that He is alive. And be changed by that truth. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. I ask you this morning, where do you stand today? Where are you at? What do you believe? What really matters to you? What matters most to you? What are your pursuits in life? Are you pursuing a what or are you pursuing a who? And can I challenge you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have never trusted in Him alone for your salvation, can I just ask you please to consider the walk of love that Christ walked for you? Would you consider how Jesus loves you? Would you consider how He took even your sin to the cross and He died in your place? And He provided a way of salvation for you. as a gift. But just like any gift, the gift only does you good if you receive it, you open it, you get to know it. Would you consider the gift that Jesus has provided for you, the gift of life? Lord, I ask that you would help anyone here that may not have received you as their Lord and Savior, that they would consider these things. Would you encourage them today? Would you give them understanding? Would you help them to embrace the cross and that gift and receive it and call upon you to save them? Move in our hearts. Lord, as we consider those who are saved, those who have placed their faith and trust in you for salvation, Lord, I ask that you would move in our hearts. Lord, maybe you've spoken to someone's heart today in such a special way that, Lord, they've made this profession of faith where you are found, or they are found in you. Their position, they believe, is settled in you, but yet they're not evidencing a life of faith. They're not evidencing a life where you are their value. Can I ask that you would minister to their heart, encourage them? Lord, I pray for each one here this morning. We all need your help. None of us are complete. All of us need your help, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to each heart. Encourage us with the resurrection of your Son. Bring transformation to our lives. Would you move us to action? As the women came to the empty tomb, the message of the angels said, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." What a glorious reality. But then the message is given, "Come and see the place where he lay. It is empty. See the evidence of the resurrection." But now, that's not the end. Go and tell. Lord, would you help each one of us to be made alive in such a way as we would desire to live as witnesses of the resurrection, because we've spent time with Jesus, getting to know him. Would you help each one of us this morning to live a life of transformation, of change, where it's not only that I am in Christ, but Christ is found in me. Thank you for each one that is here today. Bless them as they go from here. May we rejoice in our risen Savior and what he accomplished on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name.